Well, amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 11 and verse number 11. Once you find your place, let's stand out of respect for the Word of God and begin reading verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now we know Thomas for his lack of faith, and here we see his lack of understanding, but you can't say that Thomas had a lack of courage. Well, if he's going to go die, we're going to go die with him. So that was Thomas's view on it. He was ready to go be a martyr. Verse 17, "Then when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, or 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." Now, last week we began John 11 with a message entitled, "A Glorious Greater Purpose." Jesus and his disciples were down near the Jordan River when Lazarus grew ill, and Martha and Mary sent a messenger, a courier to him, with the simple message that he whom thou lovest is sick. Certainly they expected Jesus to heal his beloved friend, and they had felt they had every right to send this request to Jesus and had every confidence that he would answer it and heal their brother. But I want you to notice verse 4 again. It says, "When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, some might say, well, that's an inaccuracy in Scripture, because Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death," and yet we know that Lazarus died from this sickness. So is that a contradiction? Is that a discrepancy in the Scriptures? Well, no, it is not. There are no discrepancies in the Word of God. What Jesus was saying was that this sickness is not unto permanent death. That's not the final destination of this sickness, but it will end up to the glory of God. So if I say I'm going to fly to Paris by way of Dallas, Dallas is not my ultimate destination. Dallas is a point along the way, and Paris is the final destination. Or if I just said I'm driving to Dallas, then that would be my destination. Lazarus was going to have a layover in death, but it wasn't going to be permanent. And in the end, all of this sickness and death was going to be for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Lazarus and his sisters, they loved Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They were saved people. And through this set of circumstances, all of Lazarus's relatives and friends and neighbors would know that what he believed about Jesus was absolutely true. Absolutely true. And the Son of God would be glorified thereby. By the way, those of us who believe in Jesus should be willing to glorify him in any way he chooses, even by death, which is the testimony of many millions of martyrs over the centuries. Now, there was a greater purpose, because God can multitask. The primary purpose was to glorify himself and to glorify Jesus Christ with undeniable proof of his deity. The secondary purpose was to bring about the conversions of many unsaved Jews. And the third was to strengthen the faith of not only the sisters, but also his disciples. Which is why he said in verse 15 that I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. If I had been there, but since I was not there and he's died and this is working out according to the plan of the Father, it will strengthen your faith. Now, this morning's message is entitled A Funeral's Glorious Cancellation. Now, this is my third time in 8 days to preach from this passage, because I also preached on it Friday at the memorial service here at the church. And they say that every time Jesus went to a funeral, he broke it up by raising the dead. And certainly this funeral, or rather I should say the mourning period that followed the funeral, was canceled, because there's nothing to mourn for once the dead has been raised to life again. Now, I want you to notice first a confession of faith in verse 17.
When Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, why did Jesus wait till he'd been in the tomb 4 days? Well, the Bible doesn't give us an exact answer. There was a Jewish superstition of that time that said that the soul lingers near the body for 3 days, and after that, there's no hope of resuscitation. Some believe that because in the fourth day is when corruption really begins to set into the corpse, and even Martha said by this time he stinketh, and indicating the corruption of death was at work in his body. He chose 4 days because that would be undeniable proof that Lazarus had been really dead, okay, and that he had truly been resurrected or brought back to life by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, many had come from Jerusalem to comfort Martha and Mary. Bethany was only 2 miles away, and it shows how well known Lazarus was that so many attended his funeral. And even coming for 4 days after, were coming to offer comfort to Martha and Mary. And folks, human comfort is a blessing at a time of loss, but there is nothing more comfortable than the presence of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel when death has taken a loved one. Now, in verse 20, it says, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house." Now, Martha and Mary, a great contrast. Luke 10, Martha served, Mary sat. Martha got mad at Mary for sitting. Said to the Lord, "Lord, bid her to get up and leave the sermon, come help me." And the Lord rebuked her gently for that. Said she's chosen the better part, not going to take it away from her. There's a time to sit and listen. There's a time to serve. Martha's burn themselves out and make everyone miserable because they're always doing, 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 when they need to have a time when they sit and actually listen to the Lord. But Mary can't just sit there all the time either. Someone's got to get up and help and do some service. If you could take Martha and Mary, put them together, you'd have a pretty good Christian lady, wouldn't you? But none of us are all we ought to be. But it's just an interesting contrast. By the way, they're both wonderful Christian ladies. And it's just interesting how the Scripture highlights those two different sides of their character. Now, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she was very forthright. She immediately went to meet Jesus. Didn't even wait for him to get to town. She went out and met him on the road. But Mary just remained sitting in the house. Now, I don't know why Mary sat there. I may get on this in a minute as well. I don't know if she was just so heartbroken she didn't want to get up and leave. I don't know if she's just sad or if she's mad. Okay. You know, people in the Bible actually got mad at God. People would get mad at God today. Here's the question when you're mad. What God asked Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry? Doest thou well to be angry?" Is it really making you any better? Is it making your situation any better? Is it making things any better to sit there and be angry and sit there and sulk? And while Martha goes to meet Jesus, I don't know, maybe she's sad, maybe she's mad. The Bible is not clear. I know there's a lot of folks sitting away from God. They won't even take a step in His direction because they're mad at something that happened in their life. That's sad. So Martha gets right up. She runs right out to Jesus. Mary stays at home for whatever reason. Maybe she's sad. Maybe she's mad. Maybe she's sulking. I don't know the reason. Martha was more up front and she sounds angry. Verse 21. "Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died." Now, you don't have to be able to speak Greek to understand that sounds a little angry. Amen. It's an accusation. And it's true. Amen. It's not like she's lying. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. You could have healed him. You could have kept us from this. If you had been here, if you'd responded like we asked, he wouldn't be dead." And that is true. She is angry. And I said this at the funeral. It's not unusual for someone after the death of a loved one to go through a period of anger. Especially when someone has died at 57 after 7 years of dealing with Lou Gehrig's disease and all that they've gone through and all their dreams that were shattered and how people treated that. And to go through that and to feel a little bit of anger towards the Lord. And I said then, and I'll say now, that God is big enough to handle your anger during a time of grief. Jesus didn't say, "Hold on, Martha, who are you to talk to me like that? Yeah, then why don't you just have some faith?" Instead, he absorbed her anger. He understood her anger as part of the grieving process. He raw emotions. He just absorbed it and began. He knew what's going to take place. And so he's talking to her. He's dealing with her. And now, it's one thing to get mad at God during a time of raw emotion. It's another thing to stay mad at God. You know, you can be angry at someone you love. But if you really love them, that anger ought to dissipate. Amen. Maybe you've seen the picture of the older couple sitting on a park bench, and their arms are crossed and their backs back to back, and they're both scowling because they're mad at each other, but it's raining, so the old man's holding the umbrella over her head while he's over here. Mad at her, but I don't want you to sit in the rain either. You can be mad at someone and still love them, but love ought to start canceling out that anger. So she's angry. She's upset. She doesn't understand. But that's not the end of the story. Amen. She said, verse 22, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." That's quite a statement. I don't know what she's hopes that he'll ask. In verse 23, Jesus saying unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day." So Martha's right again. There is a resurrection to come. We're not animals. We don't just die and cease to exist and go to the dirt and turn back to dust. We are eternal creatures made in God's image. Our bodies are temporary, but our souls are eternal. And there is coming a resurrection, and there is coming a judgment, and there is an eternity for us to be concerned about. And so she had this hazy understanding that, yes, of course I know my brother will rise again in the last day with everybody else. But she had a hazy, vague concept of a far-off future. And that's how a lot of people think of eternal things. They have a very hazy, vague concept of, well, when I die, there's a God and something about a judgment, but I'm a pretty good person. And so, I'm not very concerned about it. It's way off then, and I'll let God handle that then. So it's hazy to them. Well, Jesus is going to bring it right down and make it crystal clear, personal, and today. Because he then says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And so in one radical statement, Jesus took a vague, hazy concept of eternal life and made it crystal clear and personal and applicable to right now. Right now. He said, "I am the resurrection. I am the life." The resurrection is not just some event in a far-off future. I am the resurrection to those who have believed in me. I am eternal life to those who have believed in me. Eternal life is not an unclear concept. It is me. I'm life. I'm the resurrection. And those who have believed in me have eternal life and have a resurrection unto eternal life that is as sure as the sun coming up tomorrow, because they have believed in me, and I am the resurrection and the life. And then he said, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." When one has believed in Jesus, a resurrection to eternal life is 100% certain because he is that resurrection. And eternal life is certain because he is the life. Now, Lazarus was a man who'd believed in Jesus Christ. So though he were dead, Lazarus was dead, yet he was not dead. I often mention this at funerals, and by the way, folks, let me tell you something. There is a night and day difference between preaching a funeral service full of Christians and church members and those who are not Christians, who are not church members and have no, they don't sing. There's no understanding of certain things. I mean, when a saved person dies and the church assembles, I mean, we understand these facts. And so many people do not understand these facts. That the body in the casket is not that person. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're not burying our loved one. Our loved one is not in the casket. Our loved one is with God. Such an important truth. And so, was Lazarus dead? His body was dead. Did Lazarus cease to exist? Where was Lazarus? Wherever saved people were. Paradise. Abraham's bosom. And so, though he did, yet shall he live. And so Lazarus was still alive, and now he's going to be resurrected back into his living body again. But we have to understand, folks, that what we bury, the ashes that are left, the corpse that is left, the remains that are left, they're called remains for a reason, because that's all that's left, that the soul has moved on. Soon cut off and we fly away. The lost person, in contrast, dies and dies and dies and dies. You say, how's that possible? The second death is to be cast into the lake of fire. That's eternal death. That's dying and dying and dying and dying. You know what we will be doing in heaven as saved people? Living and living and living and living and living. Multiply that out times infinity. Right? That is eternal life. What is a lost person in hell suffering? Dying and dying and dying and dying for eternity. So when Jesus said, I am the life, folks, there's a vast difference between the saved person and the lost person. The lost person is dying in their sins. They're dying separated from God. If they die in that lost condition, they'll be dying forever. The second death is not just an event, it's a condition. It goes on and on and on. While the saved person lives on and on and on for all eternity. The great evangelist D.L. Moody wrote this in his autobiography. Some say that Billy Graham said this, but it's a misquote. It's actually from D.L. Moody, the evangelist from the 1900s, 1800s, 1900s. He said, someday you'll read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield, Illinois is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I should be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. So Moody said, you'll hear that I'm dead, but don't believe it. I'll be more alive than I ever was. Verse 26, he says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Puts her on the spot, doesn't he? Puts us on the spot sometimes too, doesn't he? You believe this or not? You carry that King James Bible. Do you believe it or not? What about when you go through this? You still going to believe it? You still believe this? That's why this first point is called a confession. Because I want you to see in verse 27 her confession. She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now, I think that this is even a more beautiful confession than Peter's confession of faith. Remember Peter said, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're this, and some say you're that. And Peter said, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think this is even more beautiful, that here in this time of sorrow and disappointment and misunderstanding, that she would still say that underneath all of this that's going on, yea, of course, I still believe. I mean, this has not changed my faith in the fact that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that would come into the world. And nothing has shaken that faith that I have trusted you as my Savior. I don't understand what I'm going through, but nothing changes the fact that I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. What will it take to shake your faith and turn you into an unbeliever? Oh, that would never happen. I can tell you of men who used to be pastors who are now self-confessed atheists. And there are a lot of people who are just practicing atheists. In other words, they live like there's no God. Because something happened in their life, some death, some disappointment, some confusion, some misunderstanding has come into their life, has shaken their faith down to where there's nothing left, and they are either, they might as well be atheists by the way that they live. They have no faith in God. Martha was not going to allow this to change her faith. To trust God through a time of loss or perplexity, that's real faith. Now secondly, notice the compassion. Verse 28. When she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. There's a lot of interesting things here, and I really wish I could, I wish there's some way we could watch this happen. I really find it very fascinating. The first thing I notice is that Mary didn't go with Martha in the first place. She stayed where she was. And again, I don't know why. Was she angry, sad, mad? Don't know. But I also notice here that Jesus wouldn't go any further till she came to meet him. Notice in verse 30. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. So Mary is over here at the piano. She stayed back. Don't know why. Jesus hasn't actually come into town. Martha, when Martha found out, she went, made a beeline right to him, and they had their discussion. And then Martha went back, and Jesus stayed where he was. I find that interesting. That he wasn't going to go there until she came out. It reminds me of a verse in the Bible that says, draw nigh unto God, and he'll draw nigh unto you. But folks, we can go through times where we're just going to say, you know what? I've had it. I'm just going to sit over here and sulk with my face to the corner. And God knows where to find me when he wants me. And so we sit there and sulk. And you know what God says? I'll be over there. When you want to take a step to me, I'll take a step to you. You want to take two steps to me? I'll take two steps to you. God, I don't know why she stayed, but I know things weren't going to get better until she took a step towards Jesus. And then she went out there to him, and she met him. Let's see what happens in verse number 31. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Now, was she angry? I don't know. I do know this. Sometimes we get angry so we want to stay away from people. Because we know if we get close to them, we might not be angry anymore. I get close to the Lord. I'm so angry. I'm so angry about this. And I get closer and closer to him. And I'm like, but I love you so much. And she just falls at his feet. She just falls at his feet. Grabs his ankles. This, by the way, this is the same Mary that later on is going to wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. She's the one that sat at his feet and heard his word. Now she's fallen at his feet. Later she's worshiped at his feet. I'd preach. Sitting, worshiping, and falling. So she gets close to him. She says exactly what Martha said. I have a feeling that for 4 days they've been saying this back and forth to each other. If he had been here, he wouldn't have died. If he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. So she gets close to Jesus. She falls down at his feet. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. She's weeping. Verse 33 tells us that. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. I'm reminded in Bible college of the young man. He never lived this down. He was put on the spot to quote John 11:35, and he stood up and said, Jesus cried. Misquoted the shortest verse in the Bible. He never lived that down. It is a short verse. It is a simple verse. I tell you, there's a lot of depth there. That Jesus stood there and wept. And he doesn't talk to Mary. Mary just weeping. And he sees her weeping. He doesn't talk to her like he talked to Martha. But notice how he is feeling. He saw her weeping. Saw the Jews weeping that were coming with her. It says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And then, as he's walking to the tomb, he wept. Verse 36, then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. I bet people were questioning that. If he really loved him, why didn't he heal him? If he really loved him, why didn't he come sooner? But when they saw his tears and saw the grief upon his countenance and saw the groaning that was in his soul, then they said, behold how he loved him. But notice some said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Why was Jesus weeping? Y'all with me? Was Jesus weeping for Lazarus? He was weeping for the weepers. It's sad to see. Funerals are sad many times. People just crying uncontrollably. One preacher I know said that at a funeral, the body was in the casket and his son, his grown son, tried to crawl in the casket with him. People just go up. People go bonkers. The grief just drives them to do unusual things. He sees the weeping. He's not weeping for the dead, for Lazarus. He's weeping for the weepers. He feels their... And as I said last week, it's amazing. Jesus knows how it's going to work out. He knows that in a few moments, Lazarus will be alive again. And everyone will be rejoicing. But during this time of sorrow, he stands there and weeps with the weepers. Isn't it good to know that God who knows all things and knows it's all going to work out in the end, and 10 million years from now, we're not even going to be troubled by the things that trouble us now, and yet He cares about us and our infirmities, and He's touched by the feeling of our infirmities, and that Jesus weeps with those who weep, even when He knows that it's all going to be for the best. He's touched with our feelings. The song says, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares." The compassion. Notice thirdly the command in verse 38. Jesus, therefore, again groaning in Himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." And I have to admit, I have misused that verse many times with my kids. After about 4 days at junior camp, you'll be quoting this verse, those of you who are there. "By this time he stinketh." They all stinketh by about Thursday. And though I make light of that particular statement, really there's nothing pretty about that statement. It is describing the ugliness of death. We take death and we try to make it as not appealing, but make it look as nice as possible. We put the corpse in the nicest clothes. We put makeup on, fix the hair. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. Don't get me wrong. We put flowers around, and I'm all for funerals and honoring the lives of those who have passed away. But the fact is that death is just plain ugly. Death, there's nothing pretty about death. There's nothing pleasant about death. It is just corruption and decay, and that is the cause by sin. And because sin is ugly, death is ugly. By this time, he stinketh. There's corruption. And so the ugliness of death, and they all knew that he was dead. They knew that if they rolled the stone away, that the gases within would come out. And I'm not trying to be gross, but we've got to understand what was going on at this time. They would put a big stone in front of the door and seal it because to keep the corruption on the inside the tomb where it belonged. Well, Jesus said, verse 40, "I said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, that thou wouldest see the glory of God." When they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, or then they did, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Now, why does Jesus pray this prayer out loud? So everyone can hear it. Amen. Everyone can hear it. They're going to know that this is an answer from God the Father. "And I knew that thou hearest me always, because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. Now, if Jesus had not been specific, the Mount of Olives is covered with graves. You go there and there's no trees. It's just graves up one side and down the other. If Jesus had just said, "Come forth," every dead body on earth would have come forth, as they will one day. Instead, he would be very specific. "Lazarus, come forth." And all of a sudden, out of that tomb, walks a man, walks a mummy. Wrapped in his grave clothes, I probably had to walk like this with a napkin still over his face. "I heard the voice, I'm coming." And he had to be let loose. The napkin had to be removed. There's a difference between Lazarus's resurrection and Jesus's resurrection. When Jesus was resurrected, he wasn't resurrected into the old dying body. He was resurrected into a glorified body. You know, Lazarus had to die again. He was resurrected into his old body. Now, I'm sure the Lord's not going to resurrect him and leave him sick. So he resurrected him. I'm sure he was cured. That's a hard way to get cured, but what calls him out? But Jesus, when he rose, those grave clothes were just left there on the stone bed and the napkin was laid aside. Jesus didn't need someone to come unwind him. He didn't need someone to open the stone from the door. You know why the angels rolled the stone away? So we could see in, not so Jesus could get out. He just walked right through it. And so there's a difference there, but it just showed the mighty power of God that Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, could be restored to life. Now, notice the consequences of this miracle. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. So many got saved. They'd heard about Jesus before, but this one miracle really underscored what Jesus had been saying and Lazarus had been saying. And it convinced them once and for all that Jesus was Christ, the Son of God. And they believed upon him and they were saved. But others chose to deny the undeniable. Verse 46. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we?" Well, what do you think they should do, folks? Can you imagine? Here are people that have seen, they knew Lazarus was dead, that Jesus prayed and all of it and commanded, and here comes Lazarus alive again, and yet they deny the undeniable. They go back to the chief priests and say, "You won't believe what Jesus did over here this time. We don't know how he did it, but that's God." And so the chief priests call a council and they say, "What do we? What do you think they should do?" "I think they should believe in Jesus. How about you?" Amen. I mean, what else can Jesus do? He's healed the blind. He has healed the deaf. He's healed the lame. Now he has raised undeniably from the dead Lazarus. What do we? Well, believe on him. Trust him as your Savior. Own him as your Lord and Savior. Instead, what do? "We need to get rid of this guy." They said, "He's doing all these miracles. We can't deny them." He says in verse 48, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." Can't have that. "And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation and our pension and our retirement plan and our health insurance." That's all in the Greek. They didn't have Obamacare back then, so they had to count on the Romans. So what do? You believe and you repent and believe. You have all these miracles that have taken place. You have all this work that has been accomplished. You have all these miracles, and you know that if I leave him alone, everyone's going to believe in him, so we got to get rid of him. Folks, Satan was behind all of that. Verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death." And verse 54 says, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews." Now this is setting the case for the rest of what we're going to study. No more openly among the Jews. There's going to be a time frame here where Jesus is kind of in secret until he comes riding into the city on that donkey. Remember? That triumphal entry, but he's kind of going to be in secret now. "But went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." But how sad is it that so many would deny the undeniable? There are some people, folks, and I hate to say this, but there are some people, it doesn't matter how much evidence you pile up around them, they're just not going to believe. They'll sit there and look at the undeniable and deny it. Now, you've got to try, and you've got to witness, and you've got to pile up that evidence. But it's the saddest thing in the world that people will see all the evidence and say, "I don't see anything. I don't hear anything." And just deny what God has done. Denying the undeniable. And people still do it today. But let us, as we finish John 11, let us as Christians, let us take from this the conviction that we will trust Jesus no matter what happens in life. I'm not going to sit over here and sulk and fall out of fellowship with Jesus. I'm going to go to Him and I'm going to lay my complaint out before Him. And I may be angry, but I still love Him. And I don't understand why things happen, but I'm going to cling to His feet. That's a lot better than sulking over there. And ignoring Jesus is far better to fall at His feet and trust Him. He has a solution. He has the answers. But we need to be close to Him. Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Don't let your faith get shaken. Don't let yourself get offended out of God's purpose and plan. Learn to trust. What a wonderful confession she made. That should be our... even now, I know. I believe that thou art the Christ.